Before the break, we were to go to 1 Corinthians 7:10 to 11, but you have to remember that what we have been dealing with is Jesus' perfection as that which makes him unique as our high priest. And so in looking at that, which is where we're looking at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, we have looked at the first thing that the author used to show this perfection is the character and the majesty of Christ. Now, we really dealing with this issue of majesty. And so we're looking at the last phrase of verse 26 that has to do with being set apart from sinners. And it's that word, set, the expression set apart, that has caused us to look at the Greek word used. And one of the meaning, as I said, will be to divorce. And that is what we have in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 11 that read, "To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife." Now, of course, remember before the break, I said you can read the passage. If you don't look at the context, you get it all wrong. Here it's dealing with a man who married an unbeliever, or a woman who married an unbeliever. And both of them were unbelievers when they got married, and one of them got saved. And then at that point, he was talking about if the other one wants to remain, don't push the person away. That's an entirely different story. So people have to be careful when they read a passage like this to remember the context. It's dealing with situations of a believer living with an unbeliever. They didn't start that way. It came up in the middle, so to say. There's no rule given in the Bible for those who disobediently marry unbelievers. In other words, they are believers and marry unbelievers. There's no remedy for them. They just have to suffer through it. Anyway, but in verse 10 here, though, the Greek verb is translated separate. But in verse 11, the same Greek word is now rendered divorce. Same Greek word. Well, according to the experts of the Greek language, when a Greek verb was used in Septuagint with a Greek preposition, that means from, so that it reads separated from, then they say it's an idiom that refers to local separation. Since the author of Hebrews was well acquainted with the Septuagint, then this idiom becomes important in our interpretation of the verbal phrase that says set apart from sinners. Now the word sinners, it's another word to help us, is translated from a Greek adjective that means sinful, but in our context it is used what we call substantively. That is to say, as a noun. And so it means the sinners, because it's used substantively or as a noun. So the use of sinners here is really to be understood as a reference to humanity that is outside the person of Jesus Christ. The humanity that's outside the person of Jesus Christ. This is because the Greek adjective, when used as a noun, could in some context refer to outsiders or outcasts. Outsiders or outcasts. Now this concept may be seen from the accusation brought against Jesus during his earthly ministry of eating with sinners in Luke chapter 5 verse 30. Luke Luke chapter 5, verse 30. He reads, "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belong to their sect, complained to his disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" And immediately you know it has to have a meaning, because everyone is a sinner. So really, those described as sinners by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were those they considered irreligious, in the sense that they did not observe the details of the law. By that is meant that they did not follow the traditional precepts. As themselves, so that they were shunned as outsiders. In fact, the phrase tax collector is actually explained by the word sinners. That is, that tax collectors were regarded as sinners, along with others that were considered irreligious by the Pharisees. Now we can see, though, that the tax collectors were regarded as sinners by comparing two passages of the scripture where Jesus instructed on the necessity of loving one's enemies. So we're going to look at two passages. We begin with Matthew chapter 5, verse 46. Now, this will be a case where, I mean, if you open your Bible, you may just have to fold it in a little somehow. But if you go home, it'll be easier to just kind of lay both of them aside and look at what I'm going to explain here, and you get the point also. I have the privilege of being able to see. I can put two verses on the screen at the same time so I can see clearly. Okay. Here it reads, "If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that?" Now, bear in mind now what you say, if you love those who love you, now, what reward do you have? Because tax collectors are doing the same thing. Now, now we flip to Luke chapter 6, verse 32. So if you have a way to hold both, it'd be good, so that you don't lose the first one as I compare them, so you see what the issue is. Luke chapter 6, verse 32 reads this way: "If you love those who love you," same thing we saw in verse 46 of Matthew 5, same expression. Now I say, "What credit is that to you?" Not the same thing, because the other one used reward and credit, but the same thing. Then look at the answer. I mean, what our Lord says, he says, "Even sinners," but in verse 46, he says, "Even the tax collectors," he says, "even sinners love those who love them." Same thing. So if what our Lord is teaching is the same thing, then the only conclusion is that tax collectors and sinners, the same thing. So that tells us, when they use the word sinners, they don't mean sinners in the sense of somebody who sins. They're using it in the sense of you're either a tax collector or you're an outsider. So all I'm saying is, in Matthew's record, the tax collector are those who reciprocate their love to those who love them. But in Luke, according to Luke's record, the sinners are the ones who reciprocate their love to those who also love them. And so, again, by comparing those two, we see that sinners and tax collectors are the same thing, and they were all considered outsiders because of their trade and conduct. That's why they use that expression to explain them. So now, You've seen the word separate that can mean something put in a different way locally or in a location. You said something to a location. And then we see the word, the expression for set up tax collectors or sinners here to have that sense of being on the outside of something. So from based on this consideration of the word used in our context, then the phrase, when it says, go back to where we're starting in 7:26, where it says, set apart from sinners, we can now answer the question as to what the author meant. What exactly does he mean? Here it is. He meant that Jesus is exalted in heaven. That's all he means. That Jesus is exalted in heaven. Something no Levitical priest has ever enjoyed. And so, he has no contact with unbelievers. Now the reason we have said this is because a perfect passive participle is used in the Greek. The implication in our context is that the author focused on the present reality of the position of Jesus Christ due to his exaltation by the Father that took place in the past after his ascension. Furthermore, it seems that the author intended not only to speak of the majesty of Jesus because of his exaltation to heaven, but also that the reason he is a kind of priest that meets our needs is because he is exalted above sinful mankind. He has nothing to do with them in a sense. He's separated from them. Now, we say this again because the author used a Greek participle that here could be understood as a reason or the ground for something to be fitting, or in this case, to be fitting for Christ to be a high priest. Of course, there are those who interpret the phrase to mean Christ's difference from other persons by the sinlessness of his earthly life. Now, this may be implied in the mind of the author based on the fact that he had described the moral perfection of Jesus Christ, but really the fact that the author did not use the word humanity but sinners makes that thinking unlikely. So this interpretation, furthermore, does not quite explain the use of the perfect passive participles of the Greek verb used that's translated set apart in the NIV. Furthermore, the use of the definite article with the word sinners in the Greek text is probably to indicate that it is a class of sinners that are outside Christ that the author had in mind, since believers are sinners that belong to a class whose sins have been forgiven and therefore are in union with Christ. So what we are arguing is, yes, Christ is set apart in the sense that he's exalted in heaven. It has nothing to do with the sinners, so to say. Anyhow. At any rate, it is in our interpretation that the phrase set apart from sinners refers to Jesus' exaltation in heaven, where he has no contact with unbelievers as he did when he was on earth. See, when he was on earth, he was in contact with unbelievers, but now, no contact of any kind. The only people who have contact with him in an interim body are believers who are in heaven with him, but all with interim bodies. Now, we did this, of course, that the author of Hebrews presented the majesty of Jesus in terms of his exaltation in the verbal phrase, set apart from sinners. Now, this deduction is indeed correct because the author, as if to say, in case anyone misses the truth, what truth you may say? the fact that he is exalted in heaven. That's what it means by set apart. In case anyone misses it, then the author stated it directly in the last verbal phrase of Hebrews 7 verse 26. Because he reads now, exalted above the heavens. Or, more literally, having become exalted above the heavens. Now, this is because we have an aorist participle of a Greek verb that here means to become, and a Greek adjective that means more exalted. Now, the use of the aorist participle in the Greek lends itself to the interpretation that the author is not only stating the majesty of Jesus by mentioning his exaltation, but also he provided another reason Jesus Christ is fitting as our high priest. Why he is so fitting? It is, of course, because of his exalted position above the heavens, without where, you know, we can say he has honor and power. He's now exalted with honor and power. Again, though, no Levitical priest has been exalted in any fashion that is remotely comparable to that of Jesus Christ. Therefore, then, he is unique and superior as our high priest. In any event, then, the first way the author of Hebrews described the perfection of Jesus Christ has to do with his character and his majesty. Now, the second way the author of Hebrews describes the perfection of Jesus is the nature of his sacrifice. He's gone from his character to the nature of his sacrifice. Now, what is it? You may say, what kind of nature are you talking about? Well, it is a one-time sacrifice in contrast to the many sacrifices of the Levitical high priest. His is one-time sacrifice. And that is the thing that is an issue here. Now, there is a sense in which the author was still concerned about the character of Jesus when he understood, when he underscored a point concerning the nature of his sacrifice. By this, we mean that the author was still inclined to point out or point to us the sinless nature of Jesus Christ. Thus, the first point he made was really that Jesus is sinless. Now, it is this point that he gave in the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, where we are studying. Here he reads, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the world, of the people. Now, the translation of the NIV and most of our modern English versions of this first sentence of Hebrews 7:27 solidified my conviction of the necessity for a pastor or the teacher of the Word of God first to translate a given passage from the original language of the scripture before he begins with his analysis. Now, you see many pastors, I mean, once they get out of seminary, they don't want to be bothered with those things. The thing that you do through at least those who went through at least 3 semesters of Greek in the seminary, one of the things that they emphasize to you is, forget if any translation, don't worry about it. Translate it to yourself from your Greek background. When you finish, then you can look at what others did, or how it's translated, and whatever. But because it takes a lot of work to do that, Many pastors, they're just, they've already thrown away their Greek books anyway. They don't want to be bothered. So they want the easy way where they can entertain people and say nothing, but people like it anyway for those who are naive, you know. Of course, though, here's the thing that this passage gives me this conviction. Now, you see, if a pastor or a teacher of the Word of God is not trained in the original languages, then he should read as many English translations as he could find, and hopefully the Holy Spirit will enable him to come to a conviction as to which translation he could use in his work. Now, the reason I make this point is that the translation of the NIV and most of our modern English versions that have a similar reading to that of the NIV could pose a problem, in that such translation implies that Jesus has sins, because that phrase says, look at it, says, first for his own sins. Now, that to me, this is an implication that anyone who has followed the author's assertion that Jesus was without sin, that we saw in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, will immediately suspect that something is wrong with the translation here, which should then lead such a person to consult other translations. In any case, I did not really know of this problem until when I began my analysis using the NIV. You see, and like I said, I normally do a literal translation of any verse before I begin my study. And a literal translation of the first sentence from the Greek reads this way. Just listen carefully. Who does not have daily need as the high priest, first for their own sins, to offer up sacrifices, then of the people. You catch it? My literal translation has the phrase, first for their own sins. Their own sins. Implying the sins of the high priest. Instead of first of his own sins of the NIV, that implies Jesus' sins. Now, frankly, I was appalled with the rendering of the NIV, which, although could be interpreted to mean the individual high priest offered sacrifice for his own sins, it could be, but that's difficult to read from this kind of translation. I suppose that's what they mean. But that's difficult to, if you're an English reading person, that, you know, if you're not thinking deeper and deeper and no other passages, you say, well, first for his own sins. So Jesus has sins, his own sins. See, that's what will come across to you. So, after I've noticed this, I said, well, hold on a minute. Let me be sure I'm not off there myself. So, I consulted more literal translations of the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version, and they were no better, since the New American Standard Bible implied by capitalizing the pronoun he in their translation that the sins were that of Jesus. That's the implication. In fact, the contemporary English version was more specific in their translation of, let me read you how they translated it. Jesus doesn't need to offer sacrifices each day for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Now, when I read this, now what are they all talking about? Maybe they're trying to make an issue, hypothetical as I'm going to argue, but that can be very misleading. So, I consulted more English translations to see if there are those that are in agreement with my literal translation that is faithful to the Greek text. Eventually, I found a handful of translations that reflected the literal Greek. A good rendering of the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 7 verse 27 that I believe to be more in keeping with the literal Greek Greek is given in the New Century Version. New Century Version. And this is the way they rendered it. Listen and think about how I did my literal translation. This is what they render. He is not like the other priests who had to offer sacrifices every day, first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. Christ offered his sacrifice only once and for all time when he offered himself. Now you see, you see where they use the something I use? Their own sins. Now, similar translation is found in the Holman Christian Standard Version, amongst others. Now you see the problem? That's why personally, anytime they get a new translation, I order the software to include it in the package that I use. Because I want to see as many English translations as possible. So I suspect I have probably over 20 English versions. Well, when you look at this, really it may be argued that the translation reflected in the NIV and many other English versions is hypothetical, in that it does not mean that Jesus had sins. But as you see it, better that the author was simply making a comparison to show that Jesus did not have sins. But in my judgment, it's really difficult to see that. So it seems that the author did not intend any hypothetical case where Jesus could have been remotely conceived as having any sins. He couldn't have done that. Therefore, it is better to avoid any translation that may give that impression. Now, I know there are some believers who want to do their own studies and things like that. You can't get what I've just explained to you doing that. First, you have to have the training. And seriously. And secondly, you must be someone who has been well-versed in the Bible to have read that passage and say, wait a minute now, what about Hebrews 4, 15? Or what about Second Corinthians chapter 5, where it says he had no sin? Before you can begin to find some of these things. In any case, be that then as he may, though, the point that the author wanted to underscore in the first sentence of Hebrews 7:27 is that Jesus is without sin. That's very important, although our English version seems to have eschewed that. However, he did not make that point directly, though. Instead, he made it by asserting that Jesus had no need to offer sacrifices of the type offered by the Levitical high priest. See, this comparison the author makes creates a problem in the verbal phrase where we're studying in Hebrews 7:27, look at that verbal phrase where it says, to offer sacrifices day after day. What's the problem, you ask? Well, the problem is, there is nowhere in the scripture that a Levitical priest was commanded to offer daily sacrifice for his own sins and that of the people. The high priest, not the ordinary priest, the high priest. Now, atonement of sins that involve that of the high priest and the people is a yearly event that occurs on the Day of Atonement. As we read, for example, in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus Leviticus chapter 16, we look at verses 11 and verses 15. Verse 11 reads, Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make an atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. Now here is the thing. Before this high priest could offer the atonement sin, sacrifice for the sins of the people, he has to deal with his own sin first. That's what verse 11 is dealing with, and so on. He has to first atone for his own sins, so he can be qualified to atone for others. Now look at verse 15. 15 then talks about, he shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people, and take its blood behind the curtain, and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. Now, so that is something that happens once a year on the Day of Atonement. So that's where our problem comes, because the author of Hebrews seems to say that he did that daily. Now, but what we do know, though, that doesn't mean that God didn't give them how to deal with their sins daily. He did. Well, again, it's not something from the high priest. Rather, it is a function of the other priests. Not the high priest, the other priests. Now, the other priests offer daily sacrifices for the nation, for their sin, every day. This we know from Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 through 43. Exodus chapter 29. We read from verses 38 through 43. It reads, this is what you are to offer on the altar regularly each day. Now that's that daily. Now each day. Two lambs, a year old, offer one in the morning and the other at twilight. With the first lamb, offer a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil from pressed olives, and a quarter of a hin of wine as a drink offering. Now, here is the thing that you have to remember. I know we live in a time when people don't think in precise manner. Look at what they're giving, precise measurement. They cannot, say, okay, well, God means I can use half of this. No, they have to use the precise information given here. And so you see, that tells you that those priests have to be very, very careful and very precise. They measure that and be sure it's exactly that. And they look again. Now, that's to do what they're supposed to do. It seems to me, that's, if you look at that, that's why pastors should be very careful when they're examining that scripture. Very careful. I mean, within the ability God has given each pastor. Now, so, here, verse 41 says, then sacrifice the other lamb at twilight with the same grain offering and his drink offering as in the morning, a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire. For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. And so, there is a daily sacrifice that deals with daily sins, really. And I said, you see why? God gave it to them, morning, evening, to deal with their sins. Now, you don't offer, we don't offer anything. Ours is a moment by moment thing. In other words, you need to deal with your sins moment by moment. You don't have to, well, I sin now, I wait until night, then I confess. No, it's a moment by moment thing that you do. That's why I made that statement, a blameless person has a mindset that wants to do what's right all the time. So if you have that mindset, you will immediately recognize when your mind has gone astray. You're thinking. You will know that. And you deal with it immediately. And in that way, that's what I call, you don't let it germinate. Because you immediately nip it off as the same. So, having done that, we're in a different position. But the Israelites, they, you know, God in his mercy and goodness, that's the way he dealt with them as a nation. Well, so, looking at this, the author of Hebrews knew these two facts. The Day of Atonement, the daily one. We know that he knows that because he mentioned the yearly atonement sacrifice for sins of the high priest and the people later on in where we're studying, well, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. This is what he reads. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, sins the people had committed in ignorance. Now, so we know he knows that part, right? Then the author mentioned the daily sacrifices for sins carried out by the other priests and not the high priest in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 reads, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offered the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. I mean, we get to it, and when we, by God's grace, when we get there, we realize, what, if they can't take away sin, what is he doing? We'll look at it later on. Anyway, so given these facts, the problem then is how the author could attribute daily atonement for sins to the high priest. That's where the problem is. Now, expositors have provided several explanations to resolve this problem. It seems to me, though, that the most reasonable explanation is that the author has generalized the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement and so has interpreted all daily sacrifices in the light of the atonement sacrifice. In other words, he knows what the atonement sacrifice is for, and it's been done once a year. So he just took every sacrifices and lumped them together and talked as if it's a daily thing. So in effect, it is possible that the author understood that even the high priest will have to deal with his daily sins as commanded of other priests who sin in accordance to the instruction in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 3. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 3. It reads, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. So that's what's required of regular priests. Now the reason a high priest also had to offer sacrifice to atone for his sins and that of people is because he is sinful. That's the reason. Therefore, if Jesus had no need to do the same, that simply means that he is free of sins. That's what he's arguing. The reason all these priests and high priests have to do that, because they are sinful themselves. So Christ doesn't have to do it because he's perfect. So that is a point that the author intended to convey, but he did it in a way of comparison to the Levitical priesthood. Now it is, of course, our assertion that there is a sense that the author was still describing the character of Jesus, even here in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, that we're examining. Now we say this because the literal Greek of the verse actually reads this way. Who does not have daily need? Who does not have daily need? Now this clause is intended not only to compare the sinlessness of Jesus to that of the sinfulness of the Levitical priesthood or the high priest, but also to indicate that the reason Jesus is a suitable high priest for us is that he had no sins of his own, so that he had no baggage that would slow him down from continuously serving as our high priest. Every high priest got slowed down because they have to first take their own sins, take care of it, of a sacrifice, before they think about another person. So, but Christ, no, he just continuously. That's what he's trying to argue here. So having then declared that Jesus was sinless, the author then stated his point that Jesus offered only one sacrifice for sins, unlike the numerous sacrifices of the Levitical high priest. Now it is this point then that is given in the last sentence of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, when it says, he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Now, a literal translation is something like this. For this, he did once for all when he offered up himself. Now, there are three points that are stressed by the author. First, that Jesus offered only one sacrifice for sins instead of many sacrifices. That's the first point. Second, the sacrifice offered, in this case occurred, when Jesus died on the cross. Third, that Jesus was himself the sacrificial victim. Now this third point is important in establishing the uniqueness and the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus. Levitical priests offered animals for atonement of their sins and that of the people, but Jesus offered himself as sin sacrifice for others. You know, see, it's always easy for us when we look certain things from a far place. By that I mean, as long as it doesn't concern us, we talk about it with what I call a high horse. We'll be on a high horse, and we talk about whatever it is, because it hasn't come home to us. When it comes home to us, we change our tunes. Now, all you have to do is listen to people. what they are doing this is, you know, people who have talked and, you know, they condemn this, but when it came down to them, to their family, they changed their whole tune of talking. That's human nature. As long as it's not, it doesn't cost you anything, you talk and talk, and you just, you know, that's what we do. But when it comes home, we mellow down. We change our tones. Now, as long as you're cutting the throat of animals, no big deal. See? Now, Christ has to offer himself. And that's an entirely different ball game. That's what we have here. See? The sacrificial animals used in the Levitical atonement for sin were, of course, to be spotless. And so the author, having stated that Jesus was without sin, declared him to be the sacrificial victim. He offered himself for the sins of the world, something no Levitical high priest did or could even do, even if they wanted. In other words, if a Levitical priest offered himself on behalf of the people, such a sacrifice will be ineffective because of his own sinfulness. Thus, the author, his point here, is that because Jesus is perfect, he could offer only one sacrifice for sins of the world. Now, of course, he picked up this point later on in the 9th chapter. Now, you consider, for example, let me just show you how he picked it up. Let's look at chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 and 25. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 and 25. Verse 12 reads, "He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most high place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption." We'll look at that in detail by God's grace. But just to read it so you see, he picked it up later on. Verse 25 says, "Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own." So, it is not only that the author of Hebrews, that through the Holy Spirit made the point that Jesus offered himself once for all for our sins, but we'll have the same thing being declared through the Holy Spirit, of course, through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 10. Romans 6 verse 10 reads, "The death he died to sin once for all. But he lives, but the life he lives to God." So in any event, the author of Hebrews underscored the perfection of Jesus Christ by making a reference to the nature of his sacrifice. It is because of his perfection that he could offer only one sacrifice for sins, and God was satisfied. One sacrifice. That is to say, from the day Adam sinned in the garden to whoever is the last person that will be here when Christ returns, all those sins paid for once. Once. That tells you what a powerful sacrifice that is. Whereas this high priest, they had to go year after year, day after day, only one. So that's something that he wants us to see, makes a sacrifice or the uniqueness of the high priest of Christ. Now, the third way the author of Hebrews described the perfection of Jesus is the manner of his appointment to his priesthood. Now, Jesus was appointed a priest by an oath from God. It is this point that he that is made in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 28, where we're studying now. It is, for the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed a son who has been made perfect forever. Now we keep using the word, we'll say maybe Jesus Christ, or say Jesus and God. Now when we keep using this, is we have to remember, and that to me is one of those things that it just, when I think about it, I can't understand it, but it blows my mind. From the time Christ returned to heaven throughout all eternity, he will stand out among the three persons of the Godhead. He has a form, whatever form God has in heaven, he has it. But he also has a form of a human being. Now, that to me is the greatest sacrifice that God himself, the second member, could come and now add to himself. So that even when you look at, like in book of Revelation, whenever the throne of God is being described, one of the things that you will say is a God, Jesus. At the same time, it doesn't separate them. But the reason he keeps using Jesus is because even though he's God, he's now a human being. He took on a human nature. And that makes him stand out in heaven. So, for such a sacrifice, I think that the little we can do is to worship him faithfully. Because, for him to have done that, to have come and forever stand out from the members of the Godhead, it's, to me, it, like I say, it blows my mind. It's a sacrifice. It's hard to imagine. And that, to me, should call for us to be very careful. So the author, when he wrote this verse 28, actually summarized his argument with a final point that has to do with Jesus' appointment to priesthood, with an explanation with respect to the Levitical priesthood. We say this because verse 28 began with a Greek particle that is used here to provide an explanation that is necessary to underscore the final point of the author, or to sum up his argument in his demonstration of the perfection of Jesus Christ. His explanation is that those who were appointed high priests under the Levitical system were men with limitations in that they could, because of what they could not do because of their humanity. So the point is emphasized then through two words that the author used. The first word is men. That word is translated from a Greek noun, from where we get anthropology, anthropos, that no doubt refers to a male person. But the word here is used primarily to describe a member of the mankind with focus on limitations and weaknesses. There is also the implication of being concerned with status under this meaning. Now, the second word used, weakness, is translated from a Greek noun that although means weakness, but its usage here is primarily to express incapacity for something or experience of limitation. Thus, then, the author's explanation is that those who are appointed priests under the Levitical system, that here is described with the word law, were limited in what they could do as priests because of their status as human beings who possess limitations. Now, in contrast to the Levitical priests, Jesus was appointed a high priest by an oath from God because of who he is. In mentioning an oath, of course, the author was still thinking of Psalm 110, verse 4. At any rate, Jesus was appointed a high priest because he's God, even though he has taken on a human nature. Now, this reason is really implied when in the verbal phrase when it says, appointed the Son. That's why we know he's talking about his deity now. Now, to describe Jesus as his Son is to say that he is God, as the author had indicated in verse 2 of chapter 1 that we already studied. Now, it is not only because Jesus is God that he was appointed a high priest by an oath, but also because he has been set apart for that function. That has been a function set apart for him. It is this point that is made in the last clause of Hebrews chapter 7 verse 28 when he says, who has been made perfect forever. Christ has been set apart. That has been from eternity. That has been God's plan. That he's going to create all of us. We're going to mess up. That's his plan. But he's going to redeem some. And those that he's going to redeem, Christ, who's going to come redeem them, will serve as their high priest. So, even though our mind cannot even imagine what the throne room of heaven looks like, I mean, if you read especially chapter 7 of Revelation, you get some hints. But it doesn't really, you can't capture it. But there you see that Christ is usually described as being in the center of the throne. Why? Now you can think about it. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. Here is the one that came and died for our sins. The one that took on a human nature. So he stands in the center, breaching God and man forever. Now that to me is something that's startling. But if actually you've been following what we've been studying, you should be seeing something about this Jesus Christ that should call you to give an utmost respect for the second member of the Godhead, for the sacrifice that he had to put up with. Some of us cannot even sacrifice 10 minutes of our comfort, 1 week of our comfort, to worship him. And yet he left heaven to come and die so that you and I will be with him forever and not be in the lake of fire. So, my fellow believers, if you're really thinking about this, if you're understanding what we're studying, I say that you should walk in trepidation of this Jesus Christ. You should do everything to honor him. So, instead in that Jesus has been made perfect forever, the author is not concerned with the moral perfection here of Jesus, in that he is without sin, that's for sure. Instead, his concern was to focus on the present state of Jesus Christ as our high priest, who has completed everything God had in his plan for him to accomplish in order to be our high priest. And so is now exalted with honor and power in heaven. Thus, any way you slice it, Jesus' priesthood is unique and superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. We have a unique high priest who represents us in heaven. You should continuously be conscious of that truth. Be conscious of who he is, the sacrifice, and know he is representing you in heaven even as we speak. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening on the internet that you're not sure of your state, whether if you die now you go to hell. Well, here's the thing. The fact that you are listening and battling with that issue is a good news that God loves you. That's why you're hearing it. Now, here is the love that God manifested. The second member of the Godhead, as I have been speaking, came out of heaven into time from eternity into time, and then took our sins on himself. He died on that cross. And in the dying hour, he looked and saw those crucifying him and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." That's an awesome love that he has for you. By that prayer, he said, "Father, forgive you for all sins of your life that you have messed up with because you didn't know what you were doing." That's love. Now you take up that love, you receive that love by faith. How, you say? The Bible says that these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. By believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that that he died for you on that cross, he will give you the right to become Son of God, a child of God. Believe in him, trust in him, because he died and resurrected the third day. So you can be forgiven and justified and have a relationship with God. But if you said, "I'm neutral," I have to remind you that means you're already on your way to the lake of fire. Because the Bible says, "He who does not believe is condemned already." Not in the future. Now, the moment you say, "I don't want to believe that," you're already condemned. So again, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to begin to see, to understand, to appreciate the unique high priest that we have for what he's done and for what he's still doing. Father, cause us to appreciate him, to love him, to show it by the way we reflect him. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.